Oh, really?
I see that when you, and we're like, oh.
We're trying to figure out how to change it.
At least it's there.
I got all the paperwork and I'm going through it and I'm going to go through it.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Want to thank you for being here. So nice to see you. And a beautiful day outside and here you are in here with me. That's wonderful. So glad you're here. We're in the study of Zechariah and tonight I'm going to do every effort I can to finally get out of chapter 7. But there is so much good, I think, reflected in this, particularly in doctrine that is very important kind of doctrine. And in each introduction, I've sought to sort of bring relevant doctrines to our study, our themes reflecting on the area of study, and in chapter 7, the difference really in religion and relationship. Religion and relationship, or put another way, the difference in what man thinks is pleasing to God and what is truly pleasing to God. And so this, for a hopefully a brief introduction, go to Jeremiah. Let me start there and I'll get the introduction done and we'll pray. Jeremiah chapter 23. Chapter 9, not 23. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Really, he's dealing with the prophet Jeremiah with right thinking. He says, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And I'll go on to verse 25. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." Now, you see, I hope you understand what he's saying here and how that fits together. He's talking here about boasting or glorying, and I thought that would be a good point or place to come. If you recall what we're studying in chapter 7, we're dealing with some individuals that are practicing religion and they're coming to the prophet for some clarity, and they're finding out that what they're doing is not pleasing to the Lord. And so what people glory in or boast in is what Jeremiah, and this kind of thinking is all through the scripture, and this point here of saying that what we should boast in is that we understand and know God. Understand and know God. Now that is a lifetime plus investment, isn't it? We're constantly working through the Word of God to know Him, and about the time we think we've beginning to arrive, we haven't arrived at all. But I hope you understand what I'm saying. But what are we to glory in? That's the question I put on your little paper there. Huh? Knowing God. Really knowing God and doing what God says. He's going to give us some things here. And He knows us, doesn't He? And He gives three primary things here that people are prideful about. The wise man is here is the idea, not the wise man in the eyes of God, but the so-called educated man, the man that has a high IQ. What do they glory in? Their wisdom. And the mighty man, somebody very strong, they glory in or boast in their strength, or that's the tendency. And the rich man, what does he glory in? He boasts and trusts in his riches. But God said, here's what I want you to glory in, because these things that men glory in are temporal or passing, The strength that we have fails. The wisdom that we have is really not near what we think it is. Even in old age, we get senile. And riches that we have are going to be left here when we exit this life if they don't fall apart before then. And so the idea here is the knowledge of God is understanding of who he really is that has eternal value. And that is so important. And he also says here, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." What does that mean? Yeah, what was it was the sign for Abraham of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But ultimately we find out, if we took the time to look all the way back in Deuteronomy, under the Mosaic covenant, where that was somewhat discussed about that, that what God was really aiming at was a circumcised heart, a changed heart. And so that's the same sort of dialogue that he's talking about here. Circumcised, they're Jews, and yet their heart is uncircumcised. Yet they don't have a right relationship with God. I'm looking here at, let's go to, with your finger again, to Ephesians 4 and verse 22. Ephesians 4 in the New Testament, verse 22. If you're saying there that we are to lay aside the former life, manner of life, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. We have to get completely away from anything that smacks of something that is contrary to God. And what does God delight in? He delights in things like loving kindness and true judgment and fairness and righteousness, because that's what he would have us to be. And loving one another, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another, being kind to one another. All passages that teach us from Scripture of what the Lord requires. In other words, he wants character like him. He wants character like him. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 17, he says, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." And then he says, "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." So the idea of boasting or glorying in, again, is a point and place for mankind to take pride and develop pride. Replacing trust in God and leaning upon him exclusively. We looked in previous, I guess it was two nights back or two studies back, at the tulip. Lord, we also looked at lordship salvation, and we looked at 1 John. I went across 1 John in the New Testament, which provides a theme of really a test as to who is of God, who is pleasing to God, and who isn't. And in each of those marks, whether it be the tulip, y'all know what I'm talking about, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. It's the Calvinist understanding of the Word of God, put in the simplest form, and some of those terms probably could be stated better, like limited atonement, which is the one that really trips people up should be particular atonement, or that would be easier to for some to swallow, because God, Christ's atonement is unlimited in its ability. But what it's referring to there is that the atonement is only applied or applicable to those who have faith in Christ, who are born from above. That's what they mean by that. Anyway, I'm getting off target. But we went through lordship. All of these things have, as a scale, on the one side, you've got man and his religion, and on the other side, you have God and complete and holy understanding and dependence upon Him. Now, it doesn't mean that man doesn't have responsibility. He does over here. But all of salvation must belong to God. Are you with me? It's very important to understand that, and to understand that He is Lord. And that's why we talked about lordship salvation. And that tonight we're talking about boasting in that sense, because to one degree or another, all these fit into one of these categories. And so I'm in 2 Corinthians 10:17 and 18, for him who boast in the Lord, or glory in the Lord. Because whenever I start thinking that it's something that I do or can do to make myself right before God, what am I doing? I'm boasting, I'm glorying in what I'm doing. And that's such a trap to fall down in. That's something Satan just loves for us to do. And so that's what Phariseeism was all about, but that's also what so much of religion is about today, if we really think about it. And the 1 Corinthians, since we're in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Is that little statement I want to take out of there. People boast in things that they can do, their talents. Think of today how individuals in sports and athletic events and how they can become very prideful because of what they're capable of doing, for example. Somebody that can run extremely fast or whatever it is. What do you have that you haven't received? If you have a high IQ, if you were born into a wealthy home, whatever it is, what do you have that you haven't received? You see, that really brings it to home, that we owe everything to the Lord. Everything to the Lord. Galatians 6 and verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does this teach us? That's an incredible statement by the Apostle Paul. A wonderful statement. Was there any pride in Paul? Well, if there was, it doesn't show. Let's put it that way. I'm sure there was a Pharisee. As a new creature, I it's hard to see. He says here, never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord. Everything was owed to Christ in the cross. Everything about him was owed to him, and nothing of himself, nothing of which he could glory. He's saying, I can only glory in Christ and what he's done for me. And that word crucified unto me means that anything of my fallen nature of which I would otherwise count on or find some kind of boasting in is dead. That's what the cross represents, death. He's saying, I have no merit, I have nothing to claim of any value to commend myself to God. I could never boast in anything except that cross. And if you think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you probably can have that memorized. By grace are you saved through faith. And notice, in that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may, here we have it again, may boast. What do these two verses tell us? Where does our faith come from? God. Now, most of the theology today would have you think that faith is something you drum up. Paul says it, not even your faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. You weren't smarter than somebody else, and that's how you came to faith. It was the grace of God. It was a gift from Him to you. And that's hard for people to swallow and understand. But that's really what that's saying. It came from God plus nothing of ourselves. And secondly, he tells us why God did it this way, which is contrary to the thought of most who think the actions of fallen man carry merit. Why did he do it this way? So that no one could boast. Now, simple as that is, if you think that you get back to that Luke 18 passage of the Pharisee, that I thank you, I'm not like other men. In one form or another, if I think that my salvation was generated somehow by myself, then I'm really boasting back upon, look at me, how smart I am. As compared to you, you're a dummy. You're not doing what you should be doing. If we're saved, all the glory lies with Him, doesn't it? So that no man can boast. And may I just say to you as a reminder by going to Isaiah 14:14 just for a moment. Isaiah 14. And in Isaiah 14, we're looking at a description of guess who? Satan. Of Satan. And what is Satan here? Isaiah 14:14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What is that? Boasting. That's pride. And you see, when we are doing that in any form, and this is something we really have to think about, we are following the pattern of our father, the devil. So I hope you see the emphasis in all this, that right relationship with God means we must know and understand Him, and such requires a change of heart, a complete remake of my thinking. We must have no confidence in ourselves, but have all of our confidence in Him, and it means He becomes the master of my life. I love and serve Him. And my dear, is it hot in here? I guess it probably is. I didn't turn the air conditioner on. Mike, would you flip one of those switches back there? Thank you. All right, let me read back to Zechariah. Let me read chapter 7. And then I'll pray and we'll jump into this. Okay. Here we go. Chapter 7 of Zechariah. In the fourth year of the king Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" And that abstain there means fasting. And then he says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Let me pray and we'll continue here. Father, we're so grateful that your word to us tells us what we need always, and that you feed us from this precious word and show us and expose us for what we are and what we need to be and where our confidence needs to lie. Father, I pray that you will teach us tonight from your word, and that you'll help us to do what we've already looked at, and that we need to know you and to understand you. To know you and understand you. Help us, we pray thee, Father, by thy Spirit, to do these things in us. Bless this time, Father, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the last time, or even before that, in verse 1, we learned it's now been 2 years since the visions that were providing some hope and future for Israel came through Zechariah. And things in the destroyed land have been improving in these 2 years, and progress, which seemed impossible, is being made. And we learned in verse 2 that Bethel was part of the northern kingdom, and they had built a high place there. A false worship temple had been constructed. But now the people that have either gone back to Bethel, or maybe they were left in the land as a remnant that are there, those residents are coming to Jerusalem, which is good for spiritual guidance. They're coming to the true prophet of God for spiritual guidance, and that part is very good. In verse 3, we learned that their purpose was to find out if it was appropriate for them to stop their burdensome mourning and fasting, which they had begun as a tradition when they were in Babylonia. And verse 4, we found that God was not pleased with what they were doing. These were religious activities, according to what is said, not from the heart, but had become sort of a resentful ritual. And I think that's even seen by the question that is asked. In verses 5 and 6, and here is the crux of it, this revealing question that Zechariah, under inspiration, makes, was it actually for me that you fasted? Now, that's the revealing question in everything that we do of any form of religious nature. We could ask ourselves, we could apply everything from going to church and reading the Bible and listening to a sermon and prayer and everything that we do, and ask that same kind of question of ourselves. That's a very revealing question. And because their tendency was to boast in their effort in what they were doing, their fasting and prayer. And there's this need for, you know, God is truth, isn't he? And there's this need for total honesty before God, who knows our hearts anyway. And we quoted previous time Jeremiah 29:13, which says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That's a very important thought, when you seek me with all your heart, not just slapping some religion at it, but seeking me with all your heart. We're close by there. Go back to Isaiah just for a moment. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. And this is in the very evangelistic chapter. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This theme is repeated throughout the Old Testament, depicting the relationship between God and man as that which we must find, and we must forsake our ways and our unrighteous thoughts and return to the Lord, and in so doing, he will have compassion on us. And so all of this is in the deepness of the importance of a right relationship with God. Okay, now we left off last time, finishing up, I think, verse 6, and so we are in verse 7. Here we go. Zechariah 7 and verse 7. And here it says, are not these the words? Now, he's already asked this question. When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Very revealing question. He says, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it? And the Negev and the foothills were inhabited. Even the outlying areas were inhabited, and things were prospering at that time. Now, why is this verse here? Think with me. Why is Zechariah saying this? Well, he's saying, in effect, this is not a new message that he's given. That's it, isn't it? This message is consistent with a fundamental understanding of God and his word. God's not interested in surfacey religious things or my meistic attitude of me, myself, and I, or selfishness. He's interested in changed hearts that truly love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's what God has been saying, the Lord has been saying from the beginning. And it's the same issue, really, that started between Cain and Abel. If you recall, they both wanted to worship God. But Abel was the only one that was worshiping God in the way in which the Lord declared was necessary, which is what we're doing here. And Cain said, I'm going to worship the Lord the way I want to worship the Lord. And the Lord rejected that and made him angry. And what he did, he in jealousy, killed his own brother. So God repudiates in various ways throughout his word the acts of religious observance without a right heart. Now, is that prevalent today? Well, of course it is. It's always been prevalent. And I think it's really being fostered today, but it's always been fostered. I think it was being fostered in Israel. And that's what he's saying here. And the word that God repudiates throughout his word, all this stuff without a right heart, and anything devoid of a right heart is displeasing to him. What is it? It's a counterfeit, right? Just like we have counterfeit money, the counterfeiters try to make it look as close to the real thing as they can, but it's still counterfeit. And so it's really important to understand that. The Pharisees are, of course, Exhibit A. And if you are familiar with what Christ said to them, the whole chapter, really, of Matthew 23, where he continues to say, Woe unto you, which were pronouncements coming from the lips of Christ. That's that woe there is not a little hand slap. That's a great, great significant condemnation. And we always think of 1 Samuel 15 when, in verse 22 and 23, when King Saul did what the Lord didn't want him to do. He was impatient. Samuel wasn't there, and so he took it upon himself to which God had said not, that he would not do, as only the priest would do, took upon himself to administrate the offering to the Lord. And the Lord said through Samuel to him when he did show up, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of him? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." In other words, to not obey God is to show that we really don't understand him, we don't recognize what is right or trust him, and we are denying him his rightful place as God, aren't we? We're taking it upon ourselves. And there's a difference between maybe you and me if I don't follow your instructions about something, quite the than me not following God's instructions. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the Master. He's our Creator. He's our Judge. He's our everything. And it's really hard for man in his prideful situation to accept and understand that. So, but you see, all this has to come from going back to what we started with, that the greatest thing we can do is know God, know who he is, and understand who he is and understand what he desires and seek with all of our heart. As Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 5:9, that we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. Okay, now how does this relate to... I had that question, that's from two sessions back, so pardon me. How does this relate to our start of addressing the tulip? And I could also say in lordship, and also say in what I talked about tonight in boasting. But the Lord, all of these things... are having to do, have this one thing in common. And that one thing in common that I started with is that the focus must be on God, not trying to add what man can do or does do. Why? Man is inadequate. That's the simplest way. We are not God. God is God. And it all has to do with genuineness, doesn't it? Only God can provide genuineness. My rejection of God in any form represents the fact that I don't really believe that salvation is of the Lord. I don't really believe that he's the Lord of my life and that he's at the center of my life or should be at the center of my life. And if I place my salvation as something... where I engage myself as initiator and completer and leave God out, I have put salvation in terms of human achievement. And such will not change me. It's only a surface thing. We must have total dependence upon God. We don't look to ourselves, but to him. I always think of Isaiah 66:2, to this one, I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, to be humble is to be the very opposite of boastful. It's to be the very opposite of pride. And so, why does God look to that person? They're humble and contrite. They're broken in spirit. Their own person, he's talking about my rights and my thing and my. They're broken about that. They're humble and contrite of spirit. And instead, they're trembling. They're fearful that they'll fail the Lord. Their concern is being pleasing to the Lord. All of that. That's what that is talking about. All right. So here is Zechariah trying to straighten out and give understanding to these men that have come from Bethel. And he says in verse 8, we're back to Zechariah 7:8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, now all this tells us is And we see this kind of phrase all through the Old Testament. How did God speak to the Old Testament saints? Through prophets, right? They didn't have the written word. How does he speak to us today? Through the written word. We don't have prophets, okay? Just the opposite. And we have to always keep that in mind. It's really very clear. Now that we have the completed canon of Scripture, that's all we need, and God has supernaturally superintended that. And it contains everything we need to know about faith and godliness. Now, verse 9, he says, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother." Now, what is the righteous theme of these verses? Do what God says. It's obedience, isn't it? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I'm sorry about that. Trust and obedience go hand in hand, don't they? They go hand in hand. If we show our faith by our obedience. We can't say, "I believe this," and then by our actions show that we don't, because that's what it does when we're not obedient. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. I'm not saying that. All right, this slight change from verses 1 to 7, we're addressing love to God, I think. Real love or relationship seen by a desire to move self out of the way. I kind of put it that way in the verses that we've already looked at. But here, this heart requirement is seen in genuine love, or the second part of the great commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself, or love others as yourself. Because now he's going to focus about justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. So he was talking about relationship vertically, right? Between us and God. And now he's talking about relationship horizontally. I think that's another way to put it. And they're, of course, integrated with one another. You don't have one or the other. You have them both together. In fact, John talks about this in 1 John. If someone says they love God and hates their brother, you know, they're a liar. You can't love God whom you haven't seen and hate your brother whom you have seen, is what he says. And so it's very important to understand that these go together. And reflecting on how I love my brethren, or my brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, and he's not talking about, you know, some kind of sensual love. He's talking here about genuine love and concern and compassion for them and so forth. This is referring to something in our heart. All of this fits together, our love for God and then love for others that takes the selfishness out of the heart and concern and compassion for others to grow. And so the bottom line of this, again, goes back to change, that we get out of we repent from the self-centered mindset that all of us are born with. I often use the example of visiting the toddler room back there and observing the toddlers. My own grandchildren included, you know, which I dearly, dearly love. And you put some toys in there, and one of them sees another kid playing with a toy, and what do they want? They want that toy. It's this inherent self-centeredness that's always there. And then they're screaming, you know, "Mommy, Mommy, John won't give me the truck," you know, or whatever. and they're fussing and fighting over that. And that's, you know, that goes into adulthood, and this self-centeredness. But here it's love your neighbor, have compassion on them. And it has to do with, again, with this change, this repentance of heart, where God works something new in that person. And that when I'm new from within, I begin to have the heart of God. That's what this whole business we started with about knowing God, knowing His ways, understanding Him. And that's what the Bible does. And hopefully and prayerfully and miraculously, really, as we're studying God's Word, and over time He's working in our heart and He's changing our mind and our heart to be more like Him. And that's part of it. So it always goes back to the heart. What's inside affects the outside, and the inside and the outside then go hand in hand. Make sense? Look with me for a moment at Psalm 50. I think this is a good place to go. I've always been sort of fascinated with Psalm 50. Psalm 50 in verse 7, beginning in verse 7, Psalm 57, not 57, Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Okay, now what is he saying? He's saying it's not your sacrifices, just going through the motions. We're back to that same thing again. That's important. God has no need of any of this stuff. Everything that God has done for mankind since the fall has been to help man to understand who he is and what it means to have a right relationship with him. And so the purpose of the sacrifices is not something for God himself. He owns everything. He doesn't need anything. And he says, offer to God, this is verse 14, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There's thankfulness in the heart. And pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. In other words, carry a right attitude in it of relationship with me, that I am God, and you should have a relationship with me that knows that you can depend upon me, that you can place your hope and your confidence in me. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. You despise what I say. You despise what I say. And when you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You're agreeing with wickedness, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. Isn't this kind of speak to the good old USA in 2023? You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Now, notice what he says here. These things you have done, and I kept silent. I didn't zap you when you did all this stuff. It builds and builds. And notice what he says here. I think this is very revealing. He says, you thought I was just like you. You know, that's what people are. They think that God is like them. He's holy. And that's why I go back to that original. We need to know him. We need to understand who he is. He thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. And he says, now consider this, you who forget God, because that's what you're doing. God should be first and foremost in every person's life. We are his creatures. But you forget him. have no concern for him. And he says, or I will tear you to pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of the Lord. Now that's a very revealing statement there. A real sacrifice of thanksgiving, in other words. Thank you, Lord, for everything. Praise your most holy name. I, from the bottom of my heart, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the food today. Thank you for fresh air. Thank you for flowers. Thank you for sleep. I mean, you could go on and on and on and on and on, whatever. Everything. And he says, honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, that is, doing that or seeking to do that which is pleasing to God honestly before him, he says, I shall show the salvation of the Lord. Now, why is that the case? Because it shows, if this is true of a person, it shows that God's been working there, doesn't it? The two go hand in hand. It shows that God is working in that person's life and heart. Okay, let's get back to our text in verse 10. I think we're actually going to finish tonight. Hey, verse chapter 7 anyway. He says, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Now, he's talking here about relationships, isn't he, to others. What is the second piece of the great command? Love your neighbor as yourself. And you, who can tell me what the golden rule is that was given in the Sermon on the Mount? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You think about how absolutely ironclad that statement is. If I do unto others as I would have them do unto me, that's loving them, isn't it? That's loving them. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Simple statement as that is, how rich that is. And that really fits with what we're talking about here. And I'm in verse 10. And he uses the widow and the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And then he talks about evil in your heart to your brother. But why does he use the example of the widow and the orphan?
They can't help.
I'm sorry?
They can't help anybody.
They can't contribute anything to you. I mean, if I'm a, quote, man of the world, and I certainly have been, unfortunately, I'm thinking, you know, what can you do for me, right? That's all you're thinking of in terms, why should I give to the widow and the orphan? They can't do anything for me. Now, that's the selfish attitude of most. And they are the people in society that can give nothing in return to the givers, and they're insignificant in society, aren't they? You know that there have been times, and I think this goes back to George Mueller's day, back in the 1700s, when there were orphans in England, for example, that were just everywhere, all over the streets, living off garbage and stealing and doing whatever they could, and he started building orphanages. And that was a good thing. But this business here of picking out the widows and the orphans that can give nothing in return, that are insignificant in Zechariah's day as today, it really shows spiritual reality rather than external formalism. If I am concerned about those that are helpless, if I have a concern for them, and you want justice and mercy and compassion for them, then you see that's where that your focus will be there. Since we're in Zechariah, look at Zechariah 8 and verse 16 and 17. 8:16 and 17. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. And for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And to be, I also wrote down Micah 6:8. Let me look at Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Jonah, Micah, Micah 6:8, back a few pages. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Notice that, to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God, to do justice. So, to help the widow and the orphans is to have the heart and compassion of God. This idea of widows and orphans is mentioned any number of times in Scripture. James even talks about it as, quote, true religion. And most giving or most help that is rendered in society, I would say, comes with a hook on it. Much of the giving. I'm thankful for it. Don't get me wrong, but it does. And what I mean is that most is done for recognition or for some kind of other selfish motive. And it can even be out of personal pride. What we do always gets back to the heart, doesn't it? I know when I was working for years with, you know, I used to work, most of you know that, for Valero, and I'm very thankful for Valero. But I know that in the leadership over there, we were expected to give so much every year to charity. And boy, they put the squeeze on you big time. Because they wanted to be seen in the community as a leader in the community and highlight that and broadcast that to the community as a very giving company and helpful for the community. And there's nothing in that sense wrong with that. But they published what everybody gave and all of that kind of thing. And so there was a great deal of pressure put on the people to give, and I think in those for those things, not from the heart, but from the standpoint of, do you like your job? you better do this kind of thing. And I didn't resent that. I didn't. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the reason that we do things. You see, that's not the reason. And how would that also apply in our day to the most helpless, this giving and this concern? Who's the most helpless that you can think of? Who's that? The unborn. The unborn, you're exactly right. That's what I had in mind. You talk about helpless, it's the unborn. And what do we do with the unborn in our country? You hate to use the word murder, but isn't that what's going on? It's called abortion. 1.3 million per year. Those are unbelievable numbers. And if you add that up from the time that abortion was legalized until now, there's been by far more babies murdered than there have been killed in all the wars that certainly the country was in, World War One and two put together. And so, but there should be a concern for them. And it shows the fault of the hearts of people and the understanding of people in relation to that, that there's not that kind of compassion. All right. Why does he use the command not to devise evil in your heart? Where it all begins, and really and truly, that's what we're talking about here, isn't it? Can you go with me to Proverbs 6? This is another one of those passages that I think that you should always be familiar with. and Proverbs 6, if you look at beginning in verse 16, he says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. All right, that means this is something to pay attention to, right? Haughty eyes and a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Now there's pride, haughty eyes, and a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run rapidly to evil. There it is, a heart that devises wicked plans. That tells us, this is what it says God hates. And then he goes on to false witness who others lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. All these things are things specifically that are contrary to the nature of God, that he hates it. If we look at, again, Micah chapter 2, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Micah chapter 2, look at verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. In other words, you know, if we went back to Genesis chapter 6 before the flood, when God destroyed the entire earth, the reason he destroyed it is he said in Genesis 6, that every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually. And here is someone that's laying in their bed and they're scheming iniquity. And that's because of their heart, who work out evil on their beds. And so that when they get up in the morning, it begins. And they have the power to do it. They have the power to do it. And they use that power in a terrible way. I had some other things I was going to say there, but I want to try to wrap this up in 3 minutes, okay? Now, verses 11 and 12, let's go back to our text. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now, who is Zechariah talking about? Who's he talking about, first of all? They. Who's the they here?
Israel.
He's talking about they and the reason they ended up in Babylon, right? For this very reason. And then he said, and I asked the question with that, what is wrong with these people? Well, they didn't listen. Amen. That's what's wrong with these people. It says, if we took the time to go there, in Isaiah 6:10, they plugged up their ears to the truth and turned their backs to the Lord. They refused to listen. And here he says they made their hearts as hard as flint. And literally a word for stone. Flint here is a word that can also be used for a diamond. He's saying that they were accountable for their rejection of God, and they rejected it so harshly that it was impenetrable, their heart was. Absolutely impenetrable. They refused to listen to God. They refused to look at history. It did not fit their evil agenda, so they hardened their hearts and went on their way. Now, you know that in Romans 1, that there is a spiraling down that begins with God revealing not only in what is seen and created his glory so that man should bow the knee to God, but also he put it in man's heart, a sense of morality and right and wrong. But it says that man naturally suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and therefore it talks about God gave him over. God gave him over. And it spirals downward, and it moves into all kinds of sexual perversion, and then into homosexuality and all this other stuff that is just terrible, that is prolific in our day, so that we know that judgment has come to America. And finally it ends up in a reprobate mind that it talks about, I believe it's in verse, at the end of that chapter 132, I believe. But regardless of the reprobate mind is a mind that is rationally disqualified, God giving them over. Well, that's the same idea of hardening their hearts. It's man doing it because of his suppression of the truth and rejection of God, and God withholding his common grace. Now, common grace is another theological issue that we could launch into that and spend some time on that. But when God starts removing his common grace from people, they become more and more engaged in wickedness and in reprobate thinking. Now, how does God respond? He says here in verse, I guess it's in verse 12.
Great wrath
came from the Lord of hosts. Today in our society, we act like God doesn't care and we reject him. And so that great wrath has come upon us, and it's very, very sad. It's hard to see how this country is going to continue as it is. And in verse 13, he says, just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. How does this affect their ability to receive God's compassion and intervention? God's not hearing their prayers. So when people get in trouble and they seek the Lord, he doesn't listen. That's what he's saying here. That's a terrible, terrible thing. I have a whole bunch of verses that I was going to go to. Isaiah 1:15, Jeremiah 11:10 and 10 and 11. Jeremiah 14:12, Micah 3:4, 1 John 3:22, all of them in reference to this same passage. But it's a very dangerous business to be in, isn't it? If we will not heed the Lord, and I'm trying to remember where that is said, but God says in the Old Testament, those that honor me, I will honor. Is that 1 Samuel? I think it. Okay. That's actually in the account of Saul there, isn't it? I believe it is. I think it is. I think it's in 1 Samuel 13. But the idea is there. And in verse 14, we ask the question, ultimately, what did God do? He says, but I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. How did God react? Was that a small thing, completely destroying the nation of Israel, the people that he had a covenant with, scattering them all over the world? And it took nearly 2,000 years. Well, of course, they did it the first time, came back, and then they did it again, right? Same thing. The last time it's taken 2,000 years nearly for them to get back into their land, which they're in there today. But think of the horrors that sin causes, the trouble that sin causes, and rejection of God. And it all relates back to we need to know him, doesn't it? We need to know God. He's in control. He's the sovereign one. He's the one with which we have to do. We cannot neglect God and get away with it. We cannot deny God and get away with it. And we cannot act as if what he commands us to do is not important and disobey him and get away with it. All of that is so terribly, terribly important. And what does this teaching have to bear on the United States? Well, we don't have any covenant with God, do we? Israel had a covenant with God that God ultimately said he's going to bring them back in the land, and he's done that, and he's got a future for them. But we don't have anything like that. And we're not any different than the Moabites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all the other ites, the United Statesites, and the Amorites. And in fact, let me get you to turn, and I'll close with that, to Genesis 15. Here's a conversation that God had with Abraham. And he's telling Abraham about the future. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 15, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers." He's got a covenant with Abram, so he's telling him about it. "They will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, where is that? That's going to be Egypt, isn't it? He says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here." Now notice this little phrase. "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." One of the reasons that God delayed his promise to give the promised land to the Israelites, to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not completed. The Lord has a gauge in heaven. And when he's had enough of a nation or a people, that's it. He will destroy them. And that's what he did to the Amorite, and he used the Jews to do that. And that, you see, America has had many churches and a great history of blessings and super heritage from in God's word, and we are much out of excuse. And certainly even more so, I think, than Israel, and much of what is going on in the name of Christianity today, of course, you know, is hollow and false and all of that. But I will say, there's still truth to be found, isn't there? There's more truth right now available, I think, than there ever has been. But you got to be careful in what to look at and where to look. But it's out there. It's a blessing. The internet is loaded with all kinds of garbage, but it's also loaded with the truth in Jesus Christ. And there's much available. Okay, any questions? I'm already 8 minutes over, and I apologize, but we finally got out of chapter 7. Hallelujah. Any comments or questions?
I noticed that throughout the chapter, the title "The Lord Opposed" is used for God. What's the significance of that versus other titles that appear like Noah?
Well, the Lord of Hosts is a reference to his power. Yeah, his position as such, the Lord of Hosts, the heavenly host. And in fact, when he returns, we read that this morning in 2 Thessalonians, it's talking about with his mighty angels. He's the Lord of Hosts. That's a good question. Just one of his many titles.
When I think of the hardening the heart, I think of Pharaoh.
Yep.
Yep.
It's removal of common grace. And, you know, when we're going to get there in 2 Thessalonians, in the end times, moving into the tribulation, that God removes his common grace from the earth. And so that the proliferation of evil just goes crazy. And it's crazy now, but we ain't seen nothing yet. And I think that's also related to removing of the church, which is still the salt of the earth and the light of the world, even though we're getting fewer and fewer in number. Good comments. All right, let me close this in prayer. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for your word and all the warnings and all the corrections that it brings to us. And we also recognize as we study this that we are even more accountable. For whom much is given, much is required. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to know you, as we've talked about tonight. And there's nothing more wonderful than that. How great thou art. So help us, Father, to embrace thee, embrace your word, and live for you. I pray that you'd be with each of us and you'd encourage us this week and direct our steps. And we praise you for all your kindnesses to each one of us and every blessing that you bring, and especially, Lord, the great salvation that you have brought through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.